I am so happy to be back in Philadelphia. I mean, you guys are a tremendous. I go around wherever I go around the world. I mean, if people say what churches, really memorable churches have you visited? This is like at the top of my list. I start talking about CC Philly and what a great experience it has been. I mean, y'all are Christ-centered, Spirit-centered, Word-centered, and you have a pastoral staff that is committed to teaching the Word and loving the people. And I had a seminary mentor, one of the great professors at my seminary, Dallas Seminary, said, if you can teach the Word and love the people, you're really caring for the flock. And then one of the Calvary Chapel pastors that we saw this weekend, I think it was the one at Old Bridge, said, yeah, and also be willing to admit that when you're wrong. And I know that this staff has that transparency and the humility, so that's just fantastic. The Lord impressed me to kind of share a scripture as kind of maybe this is really my banner verse, is how awesome God is in putting us together and the universe together. We're going to talk about design. I'm also going to talk about my experience, what I've learned in sharing with skeptics. You know, sharing with skeptics is a bit of a tricky, operation. It's almost like stepping out on thin ice. You don't know if, it's going to backfire, blow up in your face, they're going to get angry. But I think there are basics that we can learn, some important truths and principles we can review from God's Word and bring it in. But the Lord just put on my heart to share as an opening scripture. If we could turn in our scripture, your copy of the God's Word, to Psalm 139, just to get a vision of God's greatness. This is kind of like how awesome, mega, macro awesome God is. And Psalm 139, we'll just kind of jump through. The whole psalm is great. It teaches the attributes of God, what we call in theology class, his perfections. I love that word. We could go all day long singing God's perfections, how perfect he is, and different this and that aspect. But two of the perfections that are talked about are his omnipresence, he's everywhere, and his omniscience. He knows everything. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. But then there's a third, I think, aspect that is brought out, and I call it God's omni-thought. Now, that's probably a working title. You talk about a book, and the book has a working title. It's maybe not the final title. God is omni-thinking, brilliant beyond belief, the super-intellect, but not somebody who sits up in an ivory tower, someone who comes down and befriends us and leads us in his knowledge and wisdom. Go into verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. You have created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. What does he mean here? He says, when I was woven together, my body and my brain and everything about me was knit together in my mother's womb. It was like a precious little cave, like a miniature Carlsbad cavern or Mammoth Cave in Kentucky, except instead of stalactites and stalagmites, there are these beautiful, loving, nurturing tissues that are knitting me together, okay? And he says, when I was in the secret vault, I was in the depths of the earth. He uses cave analogy. You knit me. God knit together your DNA and your cells to make you a special individual you. Read on. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So God, as it were, had mapped out an incredible life that included his invitation to Christ, and I trust you've accepted that invitation. So you're experiencing the fullness of Christ in your life more and more each day. Look at verse 17. This is where it gets mind-boggling to me. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Notice the key word precious. God's thoughts are like valuable diamonds or better than that. How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. How many is that? Billions. When I awake, I'm still with you. And that's kind of an odd thing to say. When I awake, I'm still with you. What does that mean? I think he's picturing during a night cycle of sleep, God is, as it were, looking over us, caring for us. He's neither slumbers nor sleeps. And it says that God is thinking about us. His thoughts are too numerous to count. Let's say there are billions upon billions, perhaps trillions. And then they're precious. Each one of them is precious. When I awake, you're still with me. While you slept last night, God had precious billions upon billions of thoughts about you. Now, that's not just kind of a wild extrapolation. I think it's a direct understanding of Scripture. If you go to several of the places in Scripture where it talks about God having this grand scheme or perspective on time, you know, a day is like 1,000 years, but 1,000 years is like a day to God, but a day can be like 1,000 years. So what takes us 1,000 years to think, He can think in 1 day or 1 hour or 1 minute. God can experience infinite time in a little sliver of our time. Isn't that amazing? And that's from 2 Peter chapter 3. So I want to just, as it were, expand our thoughts about God, His greatness, how He's made us, how He's revealed Himself to us, and then think together about how we can share that greatness of God and the gospel of Christ with skeptics. I've been dealing with skeptics. I actually had a student log on our website not too long ago, Dave Traver. He was in Spain. He was a student originally from a university in St. Louis. And he typed out this message. He says, I've been visiting your website. He says, I'm interested in this message that you have on your website about Christ. But he says, I have 6 hang-ups, 6 questions. And David said, a college sophomore at that point, he said, if you could answer these basic questions, these 6 questions, I will dedicate my life to serving Jesus Christ. That got my attention. So I immediately began the process of answering, and he listed them. I mean, they were interesting, some of them a little bit odd, but I set out to deliver the best I could answers to his 6 questions. We struggled. We talked on the phone. He came back to his home in Wheaton, Illinois, where he was from. We talked some more. We actually got angry with each other at one point, and I was sitting in a church service in Clearwater, and the Lord convicted me. You know, you really didn't come across kind in that last email. You need to repent. You need to talk to Dave and apologize. So I think I emailed him. I don't know if I called him, but I think I at least emailed him. And he emailed me back, and he said, I was pretty testy. I was pretty upset, too. I apologize, too. So we were back on track. And finally, in early October, about a month and a half later, he called me up, and he said, well, I just thought I'd let you know, I drove the stake in the ground. I invited Christ to be my Savior tonight. Okay? And he's now serving the Lord. And it was a process of seeking. Yeah, the Lord is great. He was seeking, and he came in contact with me, and the Lord just brought me together at the right time, the right place. Well, we're going to jump right in here in this kind of skeptics, how to share Christ with skeptics 101 class. And I asked Pastor Joe if I could just at least share a little bit about what we have coming up this summer in case you want a special training on apologetics in relation to C.S. Lewis. Our ministry has put together a 9-day, actually it's 10 days on the ground, 2 days in the air, tour of 5 cities in England. Salisbury Cathedral on the left is symbolic of the British Reformation, and C.S. Lewis on the right is going to be the focus. We're going to go through Oxford and Cambridge, Salisbury, Ely. We're going to even visit Stonehenge. Here's some of the places we're going to visit. Magdalen College at Oxford, where Lewis taught. Also, the Magdalen College and the other colleges at Cambridge. Christchurch College. These are fantastic locations of the explosion, the revolution of Christianity sweeping across Britain and to the rest of the world. We're going to visit the pub where Lewis and Tolkien and the other writers gathered every Tuesday, I think, morning to share their thoughts and the kind of iron sharpens iron experience that they had. And we'll have lunch there. We're going to also go to the home that Lewis lived in for 35 years in Oxford, which is called the Kilns, and it's now like a little museum. And just a week ago, we found out that this young man will be able to join us, although he's no longer a young man. This is the young man that grew up in Lewis's home, Douglas Gresham, who oversaw the 2 Narnia movies. Have some of you seen the Narnia movies? This is the guy that was in charge of making sure they followed the Narnia books as closely as possible. He's now grown up. He's about 63 years old. And just this last weekend, he agreed to join us for our 3 days in Oxford, Doug Gresham himself. So we're pretty excited about that. If you're interested, just see me afterwards. I have some explanatory sheets of how you can still jump in and take that trip with us. Sharing Christ with skeptics, 101. Using God's power tools with confidence. God gives us some tremendous tools to open up conversations and to steer them toward Christ. And I'm excited about this because I think so many of us are in contact with people who this very week or this month could literally open up their heart to Christ if they just could have a spiritual appointment. God would weave in a spiritual connection appointment with them. Find out, first of all, where the hang-up is. What is their hang-up? Some people are just ignorant of the gospel. What is the gospel? You know, I ask that in my classes at Trinity College, and sometimes students say, well, the gospel is invite Jesus Christ into your heart. Unfortunately, that doesn't really have the content or the core of the gospel. That's an appeal that's based on the gospel. Trust in Christ, that's even more of biblical terminology. I sometimes use invite Christ to be your Savior. I think it's valid from John chapter 1, verse 12. But even, you know, trust Christ as your Savior, that's an appeal based on the gospel. The gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by eyewitnesses. So D, death, B, burial, R, resurrection. Now, I don't know if you have ever heard this outline, DBR. Okay, some of you have, some of you haven't. Okay. Okay, so if you share the gospel, make sure you include at least a mention of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Burial is the natural result, and then his resurrection. And you actually could add an E for eyewitnesses. So DBR. There's actually a website for abbreviations. I forget the name. I think it's abbreviations.com. And you can go on there and literally add a new abbreviation. So I went on to see if DBR was there, and it wasn't. So I created. I said, Woodward, Thomas, you know, Dunedin, Florida. New idea, DBR. And then you submit it, and I think I came back a week later, and they hadn't accepted it. So maybe we could swamp them, okay? Like 200 or 300 said DBR. It's used more and more. But if you share the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I've seen this. There was a church program, a church that we were attending, and I was singing in the lower level of one of these living Christmas trees. You ever seen those? They're kind of fun. They're fun to watch, and they're even fun and more challenging to sing, especially if you're standing on a little prop. I'm like Zacchaeus. I'm a short guy. So I had like this little stool they built for me so that I could be up the same level as all these tall people as I'm standing on, I think, level two of this shaky 80-foot tall tree. It was scary. And I'm singing, and we're singing every night, I think, for 6 nights in a row. Big operation, 3,000 people a night. And the pastor was sharing each night, and he was giving an appeal to the gospel, but there was something missing. He talked about the baby that grew up, became an adult, and we needed to invite him into our lives. But he never talked about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And I remember there was a point at which they were really discouraged because we were praying every night for a good harvest of souls. We knew there were thousands, probably, of unbelievers passing through these Christmas programs. And I didn't say anything. I didn't want to be critical. I said, you know, how about the DBR? And so the pastor got sick, and a substitute, an assistant pastor, stepped in. And he walked up forward. We'd had like maybe two or three decisions a night. And he says, you know, the Christ that was born in this manger, grew up to be a man, lived a perfect life. He laid his life down as a payment, a sacrifice for your sins and mine. He was buried and he was raised again and seen by eyewitnesses. And now he's alive. He's the King of the universe. And he offers you the gift of eternal life, just trusting him that he died for you and rose again. And I could just sense the power of the Spirit, like a sword, sweep into that congregation. That moment was exciting for me. And so we gathered the comment cards, and there were over 40 people that trusted Christ. I mean, it was like 10 times more than the previous nights. And I think the fact was that DBR was included. So I challenge you to always share wherever you hang out or wherever you know, talking with skeptics in whatever process, if you haven't shared it already, bring that out. Ask permission to share your journey to Christ. Ask permission. Just say, can I share it with you? I've ever told you a story of how I kind of came to my journey or my pilgrimage to Christ. It's kind of a weird story. You know, maybe it's not weird. You know, maybe it happened as a child. You know, that's relevant. That's valid. But just share. I've actually asked some people in my life. I had a high school friend, and I spent a couple hours with him watching a football game. And it was a little bit of a disappointment when I said, I screwed up my courage. I said, well, Dave, can I share with you how I came to be a believer in Christ in college? I ever shared that story? He says, no. I said, do you mind if I share that? And he says, no, I don't want to hear it. Well, he stopped me in my tracks. I just sat there for like 15 minutes silent. What do I do now? And it was okay. At least the Lord honored my attempt. You know what I should have said? I should have asked one more question. I should have said, do you mind if I ask why you're not interested? And that might be a little bit bold, you know, so you have to kind of be sensitive to the Lord He's leading you. And then he might have brought out a hurt. Somebody, you know, banged on his head with a Bible, or somebody said, you know, turn or burn, or something like that. So I just want to just encourage you to share your testimony. Paul does it three times in the book of Acts. Many other people have found the testimony that we have the most powerful tool, or one of the most powerful tools that we can use. You can also ask, this is a phrase that I use, if I could take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven, would you be interested? Just ask them that. If I could take, you know, I could take a copy of the Word of God, if I could take a Bible and just show you some verses from that, how you can know for sure you're going to heaven, would you be interested? And again, if they say yes, they've given you permission to share. If they say no, what can you ask? Why? You might just, if I ask why. Now, again, sometimes that may be interpreted as a little pushy, but if you know the person, you can just ask them, I'm just curious as to why you're not interested. And the Lord can even honor that, and they can maybe share a hurt, a blockage, a barrier. The importance of dealing with skeptics is trying to find out where their particular hang-up is. I don't know if you're familiar with this outline. I think I may have shared it once in this church, but this is the way we view apologetics. The evidence for Christianity is like a powerful structure of Scripture as a foundation. There's a science pillar, a philosophy pillar, a history pillar, and a transformation pillar. The transformation is the transformation of your life. Okay? C.S. Lewis was known to be a transformed person. After he accepted Christ, he was very generous. He gave away, I understand, about half of his income to charities across England. Sometimes I've read higher than that, but at least half of his income he was just giving away to people in need. He was known as a joyful individual. He wasn't before Christ. He was always laughing. He was always caring for little people. He would write letters to children from the United States even. How's that? British and the U.S. connected through the letters of C.S. Lewis. And so he was a transformed person. God transforms your life as you dig into his word and apply it, and as you allow the Holy Spirit to change you. And so these other pillars, history, science, philosophy, these can be hang-ups. And the credibility of Christianity is grounded or founded upon that solid structure. Our specialty this year is to focus on the Darwin aspect. Here's Darwin, and here's his home, and here's his study. And this is a kind of a focus for our ministry with skeptics. We're trying to really... Whoops, what happened? Okay. I don't know what happened. Okay. The Darwin Bicentennial is the 200th anniversary of his birth. He was born February the 12th, 1809. February 12th, 1809. That's 200 years ago last week. Does anybody know who else was born that day? Abraham Lincoln, exactly. The big bicentennial. Two bicentennials on the same day. How weird that is. What a quirk of history. And so the Darwinists are saying, this is the way they like to put it, Lincoln emancipated the slaves. And that's wonderful. Darwin emancipated the mind. See, that's their take. Darwin emancipated us, and you can read this on the website of Darwin Day, darwinday.org. Robert Thomas was the name of the guy that founded Darwin Day. He's a hardcore skeptic, you know, IT engineer from Southern California, millionaire. And he started this Darwin Day to promote Darwin as the rescue of mankind from superstition that we were created. Wow. You see, he sees Darwin as the ultimate savior of mankind from like the Dark Ages, the modern Dark Ages. Well, we think that the Darwinian theory is an interesting theory, but it itself is a profound superstition. I like what the Oxford journalist Thomas Bethel said. When Phil Johnson, I think, Pastor Joe, you're familiar with Phil Johnson, law professor at Berkeley. When Johnson came out with Darwin on Trial, Bethel said, Darwinism is the world's greatest intellectual superstition, and it does the soul good to see a Berkeley lawyer attack it. Okay? Now think about that. The greatest intellectual superstition. Superstition means belief based on, you know, kind of tradition, or certainly not based on facts. So what we're proposing is that we co-celebrate, that we have our own celebration. We could say counter-celebration, but I'm using the word co-celebration because we're going to come alongside. We're going to have a bigger celebration than the Darwinists have, because we're going to unlock that great big storage unit that is jam-packed with evidence that is running counter to his theory. You see? They don't want you to, you know, hear that evidence. No, just it's all, you know, supportive evidence. And so that's what we're trying to do. Next week, we're actually having an event this week coming up on Thursday, and you can listen to it on the internet if you go to 860 WGUL from 7 to 9. If you're near a computer, you can stream it live. So we're going to have, I will be speaking, Michael Medved will be speaking. Somebody here ever heard of Michael Medved? Okay, fantastic. You know, conservative, biblical worldview. He's Orthodox Jewish, but he's a very biblical, conservative worldview. Fantastic culture critic. He's going to be on the stage at USF, University of South Florida. And we're bringing from England a guy who calls himself a secular humanist, but he's now writing books in favor of intelligent design. Go figure. His name is Steve Fuller. And Steve Fuller is a sociologist at a big university, an elite university called Warwick in the southern part of England. Well, we're flying him over. He's going to speak at Princeton on, I think, Tuesday and NYU Wednesday and then USF Thursday. We're going to be able to share the hidden story of Darwin's legacy. So we're doing a lot of cool stuff. We're hoping to have David Berlinski, the star of Expelled. You know, remember the guy who leans back in his chair and says Darwin is like a room filled with smoke? Elegant smoke, but still room filled with smoke. So we're bringing him in and dedicating a whole fossil collection to the Lord, and we're having him in, along with a Christian paleontologist. So we're doing our part of that. I always ask people to go back to the code of life. 12 pairs of nucleic acids are pictured here. There are 24 chemicals in all that are pictured here. And I think what we can just show that a short snippet for a short gene, you can multiply this piece of DNA by 25. So the next thing I want to talk about is the tree of life. And I'm going to stop it here. I have a little funny runaway computer, but I think we'll be okay. We have a tree of life that is pictured in many of Darwin's notebooks. This is typical of the tree of life, where he pictured a branching process. We also have an actual branching diagram he included in his book, The Origin of Species. And this was a later diagram that was used. Now the tree of life is under attack, and we're actually seeing some places where it's pictured as a circle. And we have no really remaining good example of a coherent tree of life. Some scientists are saying we need to lay this to rest. This is astounding. On the year that Darwin's bicentennial is celebrated, on the very year that Charles Darwin's book is celebrating its 150th anniversary, that makes it a year-long celebration for them, the Darwin side is having to admit that the tree of life, the connection of all ancestral lines to one root, is being laid to rest. That's the phrase they're using. And it's quite a remarkable thing that even in our own work, Ralph Silke at the University of Wisconsin is bringing in many, many, in his experiments, powerful indicators that Darwin's theory just is not holding up to the expectation. Now, he does work on a little gene called the TRPA gene. Now, I've got my trusty protein. Some of you have seen this before. This is a short molecule of about 100 amino acids. These are chemical letters. And your body is filled with about 20,000 varieties. Each one of your cells has about 20,000 varieties of these amazing little machines. Each protein is like a machine. Well, what he does in this tryptophan system, it's like a machine, and it builds a special chemical letter called a tryptophan. And this system is very, very sensitive to damage. So this machine, the first part of the machine is called the TRPA. You can see over on the far right the TRPA gene. If the TRPA gene is damaged in one place, it won't fold. It just lies there in the water like a piece of spaghetti, and it just does nothing. And the machine shuts down. You can also damage it in two places, so that's what he's done also. And his prediction was this: if you can damage this TRIP system in one place, mutation can fix it. If you damage it in two places, even though there are 100 billion E. coli bacteria in a teaspoon, and he's grown already 6 trillion of these guys, he says if you damage it in two places, mutation can't fix. It can't get over the hump or the barrier of fixing just two letters that keeps it away from a functioning system. He says his E. coli And they, after, by the way, 4,000 generations, 6 trillion bacteria, the two-digit mess up of this system still cannot produce tryptophan. It's broken, even after jostling and recombining and combining and random mutating. And he says that the trip A is like a guy. Guys can't do two things at once, okay? Gals can multitask, right? But guys are unable to do two things at once, and I can, I'm living proof of that. And he says his genes, not Levi genes, but his, you know, DNA genes, are actually proving out the wimpiness and the total inability of mutation to do anything. I mean, you have basically, in effect, a Rolls Royce with a scratch, and it's perfect except for this minor scratch, and it can't fix the scratch. And so I think what we're seeing here is the death knell of the Darwinian theory in research like this. When people say, oh, intelligent design, it's not science, it's theology. And I'll say to you, to this person who asked me, and I did this a lot in Australia, I said, what do you think about the experiments that are being run by design theorists? And they said, what are those? I've never heard of them. And then I take the opportunity to share that with them. The chaperonin gene is an amazing new addition to the repertoire of fantastic machines. This is like the dressing room. So these proteins, as they kind of come out of they're spat out of the machine that assembles them unit by unit, they don't really have a knack for folding and getting kind of ready to go, getting dressed. So this is like a dressing room that sits there right next to the protein machine, and it receives, it's like a little, you see the top end where there's kind of a big, that's where the big opening is, and the bottom is actually kind of the curved other end of the room. There's no exit on that end. They've found in the last year that the protein machines, the chaperonin, is like a two-piston motor. The protein is stuffed in, the drape is pulled, and if it's not able to fold in sufficient time, it pops it back out and says, you got another try. And then the protein is allowed back in, and it finishes dressing itself, and then it pops it back out, and the protein says, thank you very much, and then it goes to work. Now, the people that have been studying chaperone genes, chaperone actually is a set of genes that were woven together to make this dressing room, they were amazed because all their expectations is this is a very simple machine. They didn't expect a two-piston engine that is opening the drape, closing it, and it has a timer on it. It actually, it's like telling somebody who takes too long to dress, you've got 5 minutes to get dressed. After that, I'm pushing you out of the dressing room. And then they throw on a coat if they're not ready, and then they can say, can I have another chance? And then the dressing room says, okay, one more chance. They open the screen, you come back in, finish dressing, and then you're popped out, and hopefully you're all dressed. Okay? Now, this is a kind of a system which, I mean, this isn't even the tip of the iceberg. This is the shiny icicle on the top of the tip of a vast iceberg. You know what I mean? Machines like this are being discovered week by week, month by month. I had the leader, one of the leaders of the Human Genome Project, tell me just a few months ago, the gene library that we have inside our cells isn't just complex. There's another layer upon it of information, and then on top of it, there's another layer of information on top of that, and then there's another master control, a program that runs all three layers. They found that chromosomes are now bulging out inside our nuclei, human nuclei, all the DNA is stored. These chromosomes will bulge out and start to chat with each other, and they'll send messages back and forth between them. And the scientists that studied this phenomenon are scratching their heads, and they said, what's going on? It's like they're having a conversation. This is all new information, and it's cascading and causing huge problems. Well, let me just show you real quickly the Opabinia monster, which we will feature in a short film clip. I actually have a film clip that I'm going to bring in just a minute. We're going to transition now to prophecy. Prophecy is so important, and I want to bring up certain key points. Now, you may say, why are you switching from science to prophecy? I think there's a natural connection from science to prophecy, and it's this. Real quickly, it's the fact that scientific theories are tested by their ability to make risky predictions. If you ask a scientist what makes a good theory, they say if it sticks its neck out. Okay? If a theory will make a very daring prediction and kind of open itself up for being shown wrong, then it's a good theory. Sir Karl Popper was an Austrian intellectual or genius and developed this whole theory. It's called falsification theory. If I were to predict that there would is going to be in my hometown of Tampa, Florida, okay, the area where I live, that there was going to be an 8.2 Richter earthquake in the middle of Tampa Bay, that would be bad news for Tampa, right? But Florida is not exactly known as an earthquake zone. I mean, it's one of the most stable non-earthquake places in the United States. So if there was one, let's say I predict tonight at 7:13 a.m. this will hit. And then you get up in the paper or you turn on the TV tomorrow morning at 7:20, and wow, this huge earthquake has hit Tampa Bay. What would you think about my prophetic ability? Either he's a biblical prophet of some sort, or he was lucky, or he knows something about geology, you see? So my theory, if I was having this prediction as part of my theory would gain credibility. Is there, let me just mention, the scientific theory, if it makes a prediction, and if it fails, okay, if I say, prediction tomorrow morning, earthquake 7:13, 8 o'clock a.m., no earthquake. The end of the day, no earthquake. The end of the month, no earthquake. Well, you're not even close, Woodward. Your theory fails. Are you with me? It's falsified. That's the key word, and this whole area is falsification. Now, here I'm bringing it to the Bible. Does the Bible make predictions? That's a dumb question. Of course. A few predictions. Did you know that the Quran makes no intermediate or short-term predictions? The only prediction you find in the Muslim scriptures in the Quran is at the very beginning it predicts the end of the world. So there's some apocalyptic images, you know, the final judgment will happen, you know, things will go crazy. And that's kind of a generic. I mean, it's a very general prediction. But nothing in particular in relation to any future event is predicted, with one possible exception, which I can talk about later if you want to see me up front. But the Quran is virtually empty of predictions. The Bible is just the opposite. It's filled from Genesis, literally Genesis through Revelation, with predictions, detailed often, precise, sometimes even naming the exact year in which an event will happen, and again and again and again. As it sticks its neck out, the predictions happen as announced, and the Bible passes the falsification test. So what I'm proposing is we take Popper. Think of a popcorn popper if you have a hard time remembering his name, okay? Sir Karl Popper. Say it with me. Sir Karl Popper. So I guess you could make a prediction about when your popper will pop all of its popcorn, and maybe you can connect the two that way. Okay, enough on that. The Bible is full of risky predictions. One of my favorites, and this is a little bit weird, my wife says this is the weirdest prediction you've ever discovered in the Bible. But it's my favorite, and it's not John 3:16, but Jeremiah 3:16. Can we take a quick look there? Jeremiah 3:16. Not John 3:16, but Jeremiah 3:16. I actually had a lady tell me that I ruined her day by sharing this prediction with her. Because she'd seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, and she was hoping that we would find the Ark. You know, she'd heard about it being kept in some holy place in Ethiopia. Somebody else said it's hidden in a tomb or cave below the Mount of Olives. I don't know. Or the Mount Golgotha in Jerusalem. But Jeremiah 3:16 is amazing. Let's get the context. 3:14. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. And notice this, in these future messianic days, it's kind of the days of the Messiah coming back and ruling. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. How about that? A prediction made by Jeremiah, probably about 620 BC, a good 20, 30 perhaps years before Nebuchadnezzar swept in, destroyed not only the city of Jerusalem, but the great Solomonic Temple. And we don't know what happened to the Ark. But if the people of either that day or later generations had just done their homework in Jeremiah 3, they would know that the Ark was just a temporary focus of worship, focus of prayer, focus point of the Shekinah glory hovering above the two cherubim, that that was not going to be there forever, you see? So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, according to this scripture, was non-permanent. It was a temporary thing, a part of the worship system that would be phased out. And actually, quite frankly, it implies that something greater than the Ark is coming, right? So if the presence of God, the Shekinah glory cloud hovering above the cherubim, if that was the presence of God in that interim period, guess what? Jesus being with us is far greater than the Ark of the Covenant. And so he replaces the Ark. So to kind of summarize, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is said here, it shall not come to mind, they will not remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. So this is the promise that is made in Jeremiah, but actually the expectation. How's the pauper test working? Stuck his neck out, Jeremiah did. Did it come true? So far, so good. John 3:14-15 is a reminder that many of the prophecies are almost like subtle images, such as when Jesus points us back to the brazen serpent in John 3:14-15. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. So the raising up of that brazen serpent on a pole was like a prophetic picture. It was a type of Christ. And I think that we can take from this as our principle that if we will raise Christ up, see, if you lift Christ up in your conversation with your skeptical friend, he will draw people to him. I think we can share gospel prophecies. One of my favorite prophecies to share is Zechariah 12:10. Which says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. That's pretty shocking. Zechariah 12 says that God is speaking here. God is the one really making this prophecy directly in this prophetic burden, as it's called, the discourse of Zechariah. And God says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. What in the world does that mean? Well, it says that God will be pierced. Okay, I think that Jesus begins this prophetic verse, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And then the Father ends it saying they will mourn for him. So the me, him is actually a hint of the two persons in the Godhead. If you read a Jewish Bible, by the way, they will often just keep it as they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. I had a Jewish friend, I was trying to witness to him, and I found a little footnote next to the first pronoun, me. At the bottom it said, Hebrew says me. I said, wait a minute. Why don't you translate it the way the Hebrew says it? They shall look upon me whom they pierced and mourn for him. Another great prophecy, by the way, that's referred to in John 19, verse 37, and also Revelation 1:7. John, the Apostle John, surely knew and loved this prophecy. He used it twice to refer to Christ. Predicting the cross of Christ is found, of course, in Psalm 22. He says there, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Jesus used on the cross. And, of course, later on in that psalm, Jesus says, the psalmist, you know, quoting Jesus ahead of time, says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. So if you have a skeptic, and if you talk about, hey, the scripture proves itself by predicting these future events, that then are fulfilled in amazing precision. Psalm 22, two outstanding points, and we can go deeper in Psalm 22. The whole psalm, at least the first about 18 verses of it, picture Christ on the cross and his ordeal. Incredible detail. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. I'm sure Pastor Joe and the whole staff here have made it clear that this is the great keystone prophecy of the Old Testament. It says there that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So now we have three places where the Messiah was predicted as dying ahead of time. Now, can you think of a reason that we might want to share these particular prophecies with skeptics? Well, it accomplishes two things. You're vindicating, in a way, you're proving the valid nature of the Bible through its prophetic, you know, sticking its neck out. And secondly, you're also showing that there is a work being done for that person, the skeptic you're talking to, his provision has been paid for on the cross. My favorite point of the Daniel prophecy is that it says there that the death was to happen 483 years after a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, we know from history the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was 444 B.C., issued by the great Persian king in Nehemiah 1. Okay, you can read that in that story in Nehemiah. So if you map it out, it brings the end of that 483 years to guess what year? 33 A.D. Was anybody killed in 33 A.D.? And I know that some people go with the A.D. 30 date, so, you know, there's some wiggle room. But yes, Jesus of Nazareth was put to death on a cross. See, this is not just some religious idea. This is spoken of by Tacitus, the secular Roman historian. In his History of the Roman Empire, he talks about the one Jesus of Nazareth who was executed by Pontius Pilate. It's a secular fact of history. Now, I think this is the most spectacular prophecy in the whole Bible. You talk about sticking your neck out to say that, hey, I'm not going to just tell you about the Messiah dying. I will tell you the exact year in which he will die. And you can literally map this out in your own study. Isaiah 53, of course, is the Mount Everest of the Old Testament prophecies. It's so rich, it's like pecan pie and kind of roast beef all rolled together. Okay, biblically speaking. Isaiah 53 actually starts in Isaiah 52. So that's kind of the trick question. Where does Isaiah 53 start? It starts in the last three verses of Isaiah 52. But let's just focus for a moment on Isaiah 53. The gospel is included in verse 6. I hope you have Isaiah 53:6 memorized. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has what? Laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that's substitution. That's Christ substituting for that person, that skeptic you're dealing with. Are we into the DBR? Well, at least the D and the B. Interestingly enough, there are hints of the resurrection at the end of this passage. Of course, the emphasis on the death of the suffering servant is dominant. But if you turn to Isaiah 53, just turn there for a second, and we'll see if we can't dig this out. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Well, actually, verse 10 and 11. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, notice these words, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So the one who's suffering will see his offspring. He will not die and just stay in the grave. He will literally get to see those spiritual offspring that come from him. The will of the Lord will prosper. There will be a happy ending. And at the end it says here, I will give him, verse 12, a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. The resurrection of Christ is prophesied. Prophetic details in the last half of the chapter make that clear. So the substitutionary death has been the focus of this kind of study I've been sharing. In sharing with skeptics, I think that we could just say that there is about 10 places in this passage where the Christ dying for the sins of mankind are made clear. In one verse, just right before verse 6, there are actually four references in one of those verses. So how can we use prophecy? We can show skeptics, both Jews and Gentiles, these three great passages. The Zechariah 12, we could go to Psalm 22, but also Isaiah 53 are the three passages to study and share. And then again, I think strive to be Christ-centered. Remind them of Christ's own predicted sign that he would arise from the dead. Christ said, you'll know for sure that I am who I claim to be because I'm going to come back from the dead. And that's why I love to really spend more time in the book of Luke, chapter 24, than any other, where it talks about Christ dining with the disciples. Was this a hallucination? Another Elvis sighting? Okay. Oh, I think I saw some famous movie actress out there in front. Oh, did you get a picture? Well, no. Did you have lunch with him? Oh, of course not. It was a glimpse. Hallucinations are glimpses. Jesus had an extended dining hour with the disciples after he died. And he even says, do you have any broiled fish? And they said, sure. And he began to eat it in front of them to show them what? he was not a ghost. So I think there's tremendous power in this prophetic word. Popper said, if a scientific theory sticks its neck out and proves itself through the predictions, it's validated. Why can we not apply that to the Bible? The Bible sticks its neck out 100 or 1,000 times more than any scientific theory ever has. And that validates it. And the Word of God is like a sword. I've known 2 Princeton professors who've come to faith in Christ in the last decade or so. And you know what both of them say the key was? Yeah, their doubts were handled. Some questions were dealt with. But as they exposed themselves to the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit took that and thrust it like a penetrating witness of God himself. And they had nowhere to go but to flee to God and receive his mercy at the cross. Isn't that awesome? I mean, even Princeton professors, as elite and kind of super smart as they are and sometimes proud, can be reached by the simple power of God's Word. Now, I have a bonus. We're going to show a glimpse of that incredible new film. I showed just a tiny glimpse. It was like version 1.0. We're now at version 6.0, so we're going to let you just see about 18 minutes of the new movie that's coming out this summer. This is the Cambrian Explosion film. It's called Darwin's Enigma, the mystery of the Cambrian fossil record. And so one way you can reach skeptics is invite them when, I'm not putting pressure on you, Pastor Joe, but invite them when Pastor Joe hosts a showing of the movie. I think that's reasonable that will happen. So let's see and enjoy Darwin's Enigma. You are the first church in the world to see this trailer. Are you excited? Okay. I might just mention that the narrator on the film that you see here is not the final narrator. The producer did the narration. And some of this technical works near the three-quarter mark of this clip are not complete. So the CGI is not complete. So this is not the final version. Thank you.
An ancient mystery etched upon these mountains. An incredible story of primordial oceans and prehistoric life. Of creatures stranger than fiction and the scientific controversy that still surrounds their existence. For buried among these majestic peaks are spectacular clues to our planet's biological past, and with them, compelling evidence that could transform long-held explanations for the origin of life on Earth. Said that the history of life is written upon pages of rock and shale by the fossils of creatures that have lived, died, and left their mark throughout eons of time in every corner of the planet. Today, it is generally assumed that complex living organisms first appeared on Earth more than 540 million years ago, during a geological era known as the Cambrian. For science, the Cambrian fossil record has long been the object of fascination and debate.
The Cambrian geological interval is just great in terms of the fossil record, because that's when animals effectively first colonized the Earth. It's a very exciting time, and by and large, scientists like to work in really, you know, vividly interesting areas, you know, where there's a hum about the whole thing, and that's very much the case of the Cambrian at the moment.
Paleobiologist Simon Conway Morris has devoted his career to the study of the early history of life. Through expeditions staged on four continents, Morris has traveled across vast intervals of geological time to the Cambrian period and its evidence for the sudden emergence of complex animals in a veritable explosion of life on Earth.
Well, a Cambrian explosion is exactly what it says it is. It's an explosion. Now, not explosion in terms of pieces of animal flying all over the place. So in other words, when biologists talk about an explosion, what they mean is effectively an enormous diversification, what we call a radiation. So we have, during the Cambrian, what appears to be the abrupt appearance of animals. We're filling the barrel with lots of different types of organism. But we're also inventing nervous systems, we're inventing eyes, we're inventing how to move quickly. So the whole world is speeding up. It's an event where, in many respects, everything changes forever.
More than a century ago, a stunning window to the Cambrian Age was opened by a series of discoveries made in Western Canada. In 1886, the Canadian Pacific Railroad reached British Columbia and the Kicking Horse Valley. For the first time, Eastern and Western Canada were linked by a 2,000-mile steel artery that opened the Rocky Mountains to tourists, adventurers, and men of science. Among them was the geologist R.G. McConnell. Earlier in the year, McConnell had heard reports of a shale bed on the flank of Mount Stephen, just outside the town of Field. Railroad carpenters who had explored the area said it was filled with stone bugs. In August, McConnell climbed the mountain. To his amazement, he found the imprints of prehistoric animals on nearly every rock in the 5,000-square-meter bed. McConnell was standing in an ocean of fossilized trilobites.
Trilobites are icons of the Cambrian, and there are billions of trilobites high up on the shoulder of Mount Stephen. And one reason for that is that as they grew, they periodically threw off their old skeleton and made a new skeleton. So basically, they made many fossils through their individual lives.
McConnell collected hundreds of trilobite specimens and meticulously documented some of the earliest species of complex animal life to appear on the planet. Within months, news of his work reached the offices of the United States Geological Survey and Charles Doolittle Walcott, one of the world's foremost experts on Cambrian fossils. For 20 years, Walcott studied McConnell's reports and fossil specimens. Finally, in 1907, as the newly appointed secretary of the Smithsonian Institute, he boarded a train for Western Canada and the first of a series of expeditions that would revolutionize the science of paleontology. Walcott spent two summers at Mount Stephen studying the remains of trilobites and other hard-shelled Cambrian animals. Yet despite his success here, he knew his exploration of these mountains was only beginning. Looking out across the Kicking Horse Valley to the Burgess Pass, Walcott set his sights on a corner of the Rockies untouched by the hammer and pick of any geologist. This is where he would move his expedition. On August 30th, 1909, Walcott led his team across this ridge 5 miles northeast of Mount Stephen. There, legend holds, he stopped to examine a pile of shale that blocked the narrow horse trail. As he picked up a slab, the geologist noticed a faint but well-defined fossil he had never seen before. A delicate lace crab he would later name Marilla.
He knew plenty and plenty about the Cambrian. He was an expert on the Cambrian. He published many papers. And when you see this little Marilla, it's only about a centimeter in length. You get out your hand lens and you suddenly see that this is, you know, shouldn't be there. This is soft-bodied, effectively. And I'm sure he realized in seconds what it meant. He must have.
In the summer of 1910, Charles Walcott blasted a quarry in the Shale Ridge. Within weeks, the geologist and his family unearthed thousands of exquisitely preserved fossils of soft-bodied animals previously unknown to science. He called the site the Burgess Shale.
There in Burgess Shale, especially the lower level which Walcott first exploited, the preservation is miraculous, it's astonishing. We find trilobites, of course, but we find many, many other sorts of arthropods, almost none of which are ever found in a typical Cambrian assemblage. So we can treat them effectively as being soft-bodied. They have almost no chance of being fossilized in normal circumstances.
Scientists believe that the animals of the Burgess Shale were buried quickly and alive, perhaps in an avalanche of sediment that created an airtight tomb and prevented the decay of soft body parts like eyes, legs, and internal organs.
Now, in the animal Marilla, very often there's a sort of what we call a dark stain. And I find this very intriguing because that dark stain evidently is the body contents are oozing out. So in other words, the animal is beginning to decay and then something stops it. On many of the arthropods, we have the most delicate branches, and you can see every single fine hair along them. Quite astonishing. Similarly, the antennae going out like that. In particular instances, we have some worms, so we see the outside of the body. We can see various things at the front, which enable the worm to burrow through the sediment. But then you look at the animal itself, and you can see this sinuous reflective line. And of course, you say, oh, that's the gut. That's the alimentary canal. And then in certain cases, you actually look at one part of the alimentary canal and you can actually see food inside it, shellfish, which is swallowed. It is a remarkable insight into a fossil you'd never expect to be fossilized.
The Burgess Shale was once part of a massive reef in the Pacific Ocean, a haven for a menagerie of life that thrived at the edge of what is now the North American continent. Throughout eons of geologic upheaval, tectonic forces elevated these rocks and the fossils they bear more than 7,000 feet above sea level. Here, the basic body plans of major animal groups that still exist today, and many others now extinct, made their first appearance in the fossil record so suddenly that biologist Richard Dawkins noted, it is as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history. These fossils gave science its first comprehensive look at the biology of the Cambrian world. With computer animation, we can now bring that world to life. Like something out of science fiction, the Opabinia was a creature so bizarre, it still eludes classification. While its five eyes watched for predators, the animal captured its prey with a grasping claw. First described in 1899 from a fossil found on Mount Stephen, the Wewaxia has also puzzled science. This mysterious Cambrian animal was covered with overlapping scales and may have been a precursor to modern-day snails, clams, and other mollusks. The most prevalent animal at Walcott's Quarry was the Morilla. More than 15,000 fossil specimens of this prehistoric crab have been excavated, most revealing multiple pairs of jointed legs and feather-like gills used for swimming. The anatomy of the Hallucigenia has baffled paleontologists since Walcott first discovered its fossilized remains. Two rows of sharp spines on its back and more than a dozen needle-thin legs gave the animal the appearance of being upside down, even when it was right side up. At the top of the food chain was the Anomalocaris, the undisputed terror of the Cambrian seas. Measuring up to 2 feet long, this super predator used barbed feeding arms to capture both hard and soft-bodied animals. It would then devour its prey with multiple layers of razor-sharp teeth. Between 1910 and 1924, Charles Walcott collected more than 60,000 Cambrian fossils that are still being studied in museums and research centers throughout the world. But the treasures of the Burgess Shale represent more than a wealth of information about ancient life. They are also flashpoints of a controversy that began long before the great geologist ever set foot in the Canadian Rockies. In 1859, this country estate, 30 miles south of London, was ground zero for a scientific revolution. Here in the solitude of his study, Charles Darwin completed his landmark book, On the Origin of Species. In it, Darwin attempted to explain how every organism that had ever lived evolved from the same ancestor through small, gradual steps triggered by changes in the environment.
The idea of evolution itself, change over time, was not novel with Darwin. What Darwin did that was, I think, really revolutionary was to advance a hypothesis of common ancestry, that all living things were related.
In Darwin's theory, all animals started from a common ancestor, maybe a primitive worm. He would have a branching tree pattern, and for a long time, you would only have that one species, and then it would eventually branch into two species, and then more species, and different families, and orders, and classes. And Darwin's thinking, given enough time, those differences accumulate, especially under natural selection, if the environment changes. Those differences accumulate to the point where 1,000 or 1,000,000 generations from now, your great-great-great-great-great grandchildren will be a different species.
So it is both logically and almost aesthetically a unifying picture, a unifying image that pulls together the whole of life on Earth. And for many biologists, that kind of unification is very important.
Darwin's twin pillars of common ancestral descent and natural selection became the foundations of modern biology, and his branching tree of life, its foremost icon. Yet despite the clarity and detail of his argument, Darwin knew it failed to solve a mystery that defied his theories. That mystery was the Cambrian fossil record.
Let me just say that at this point, the creators of the movie begin to lay out the whole case against the normal explanation, the Darwinian explanation of the Cambrian fossil explosion. So you're seeing just the front tip of the about a 58-minute movie. It's going to be very exciting. A lot of recent stuff is going to be pulled in. The special effects will be cleaned up. I don't know if they're going to get John Rhys-Davies to do the narration, but it's going to be exciting. We have lived through already the beginnings of a scientific revolution, and it's just heating up and heating up more. And I think that we're going to see more and more people open up to the reality that God is their creator. And then that raises the question, what is the purpose of life? And we can share again the powerful scriptures for the DBR, for the prophetic record, which has submitted itself to falsification and has passed with flying colors. Thank you, Pastor.